Thank you, Dave, for leading us. As Dave said, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 42 this morning. And I'll just read verse 27 as something that gives us a real window into the mind of the brothers at this point. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God is doing to us?" I expect many of you know the poem by Francis Thompson, The Hound of Heaven. And it's a poem that starts with these words: "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine way of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chastened fears. And with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, 'All things betray thee who betrayest me.'" Those are powerful words. It's how he starts that great poem, The Hound of Heaven. He's describing his life of trying to escape from God, of fleeing and pursuing his dreams, laughing when he should be weeping, finding the mountains that he's scaling always end up plunging him down into chastened fears, and all the while with unhurried chase, unperturbed pace, the God of historical slowness, who is never too late, is pursuing him. He hears the feet behind him, God's feet. And he hears the words, more instant than the feet, calling him. But they're not to destroy him. They're to pull him back and to save him. And I'm sure that many of us can identify with Francis Thompson in the way that God pursued us and wouldn't let us go. Maybe, please God, there'll be people here this morning whom God is pursuing with his grace, and he's got his hand on you, and you want to try and run away from him, but he's not letting you go, and he's pulling you back. And maybe today is the day when, like Francis Thompson, you find his love and his mercy. But I'm sure that Joseph's brothers would have understood every single part of that poem. We get to meet them again this morning. Suddenly there's a shift in focus in the story. Just as Joseph has reached the dizzying heights of Prime Minister of Egypt and is basically running the whole country for Pharaoh, he's overseen the storing up of grain during the 7 boom years, and now he's overseeing the distribution of grain during the famine years. Our eyes are taken away from Joseph and they're drawn back up to Canaan. We're reintroduced to a father and brothers whom we've scarcely heard anything about for the past 22 years. God has been working slowly. That is a long, long period of time. Here we are in 2017. 22 years ago, it was 1995. Can you remember 1995? Take that, we're young. Britpop was at its heights. Diana, Princess of Wales, had just given a TV interview talking about failed relationships, a struggle with bulimia. Vauxhall had just launched this brand new space-age, fabulous, futuristic car called the Vauxhall Vectra. John Major was struggling on as Prime Minister with a dwindling majority, now well down into single figures. Some of you adults were at primary school in 1995. Some of you weren't born. Some of us were already feeling quite old in 1995. In fact, 22 years ago to this very day, we were celebrating our first wedding anniversary. And we were expecting Katie. And it's a lifetime ago. But the God who has been working oh so slowly over those 22 years in Joseph's life, methodically, painstakingly, carefully shaping him, is the God who is also going to be working in the brother's life. We ought to remember this isn't just the story of Joseph. How did this new section of Genesis get introduced to us in chapter 37, verse 2? This is the story of Joseph? No, it wasn't like that. These are the generations of Jacob. It's the whole family that God is concerned about and is working in. This is the embryonic church. These are God's covenant carriers. And as God, who has Joseph in situ, he's prepared, he's equipped, he's ready for the task in hand. He's working it out now, which is to save the world from a great famine. God also has a bigger task for Joseph. It's a more difficult task. It's a more important task. It's to reunite this fragmented family so that the covenant can be carried forwards to the next stage and then the next stage and then the next stage when Jesus Christ comes into this world and saves his people, not from a famine, but from their sins. Now a mysteriously, historically slow God is right on time in his wonderful and hurried way. The famine is biting, and we zoom in on the family in Canaan, and from Jacob's mouth falls the word maybe that the brothers hated to hear above anything else, Egypt. It's a place for them loaded with uncomfortable thoughts. And Jacob says, why are you looking at each other? Go on, get down to Egypt. There's bread there. But for these brothers, before they get put under the divine spotlight, I think Jacob does too. He's ushering his 10 sons down to Egypt, but there's no way he's going to entrust Benjamin into their care. You see that throughout the chapter. He is holding on to Benjamin with everything that he's got. He's clinging on to the one last love of his life, this poor man. He's lost his previous love, which was Joseph. That's been taken from him, and he's not going to send Benjamin, for he feared that harm might come to him. Verse 2, he says, now go down, the rest of you, buy grain for us, that we may live and not die. Hold on to that phrase in the back of your minds for a while. But I'm wanting to reach into the story again as the expectant reader and say, but Jacob, don't you realize you're not living at all? You're surviving at the moment, aren't you? You're just existing. Can't you see? Open your eyes, old man. Your family is dying around you. It's falling apart. You're destroying everything. It's not food. It's not grain that you need most of all. It's God's grace to make you cling as tenaciously to him as once you did by the brook Jabbok. But you're not clinging on to him now. You clung on to Joseph and lost him. And now you're clinging on to Benjamin. And don't you get the impression that in this family, the other brothers are just the expendables? Don't you? I certainly do. He's not concerned about the harm coming to the other brothers as they go down to Egypt. And at the end of the chapter, he doesn't pull out all the stops to get Simeon out of jail in Egypt. He can live without Simeon, but he can't live without Benjamin. All Jacob sees is Benjamin, Benjamin, Benjamin. At the end, he insults the rest of the family. He's the only son I've got left. The rest of you, your non-sons. Well, just thank God he loves his whole family equally. Thank God He is the perfect Father who doesn't view any as expendable. Thank God he's the one who'll move heaven and earth and send his own Joseph, his own beloved son, Jesus Christ, to stoop down from the heights of heaven and seek the lost and win them by losing his own life, giving up his own life to save the family. Thank God he didn't look at the situation and say, oh, I'm not sending Jesus, he might come into harm. He sent him into the midst of harm and hatred and darkness in order to fight our battles for us and to win salvation for us. Thank God he hasn't given up on the family. Jacob has. But God hasn't. And he's working in all of their lives as they're about to get exactly what they need, which is conviction of sin, which will bring them to repentance and faith and salvation. So off to Egypt go the brothers. I'm picturing them coming up to this vast warehouse, like the Amazon warehouses in our country, just endless. But this warehouse is not full of imported junk from various parts of the world. It's absolutely full of grain, of food. And there, supervising everything, is Joseph. Typical Joseph. He's still working tirelessly, even though he's the ruler of the land. The course of history would have changed if Joseph had thought that work was now beneath him because he was so important. If he'd taken the day off to play golf or to have gone on a bit of a rant in Pharaoh's second chariot or to hop off on a cruise somewhere in Pharaoh's yacht, the whole of history would have changed. But he's the man who is so faithful. He's always doing what God has given him to do. And as he's working away, he sees his brothers. His heart must have stopped. They don't recognize him. In an instant, they're bowing down before him. And the text says he remembered his dreams. In a second, God has kept his long time coming promises, or at least part A of them. And let's, having thought about Jacob for a bit, let's just look at the wisdom of Joseph here. Actually, it's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom that God has been teaching into Joseph over these past 22 years. We see wisdom in everything that he does, and we see wisdom in the things that he doesn't do. His brothers are bowing down in front of him. I think the young Joseph that we met 22 years ago would have said, ha, see, told you. I was right and you were wrong. You said what will become of his dreams. Well, this is what's become of them. You lost, I won. I think there would have been an awful lot in me that would be want to shouting out my vindication at this point. We love to be right, don't we? And we love everyone else to know how right we were. But Joseph's not interested in vindication of himself. He can see vindication of God's promises now. And he doesn't say that at all. Then he doesn't seek revenge either. You might be thinking, well, it's looking a little bit like revenge to me in some of the things that he's doing. Well, we'll see. And it's not revenge, although I won't shout out I was right when I prove it. He deals toughly with them because he wants to test them. He wants to see them changed. A person acting in vengeance would not have burst into tears in verse 26, when finally conviction begins to spread over these boys, when finally they begin to understand the gravity and seriousness of their sin. He's a person who is acting toward them in love. You might say, well, surely if he was acting in love, then he just want to rip off the mask and say, it's me, Joseph, brothers, I'm okay. It's okay. How's Dad? Where's Benjamin? Isn't this great? We're all back together. Everything is okay. Well, that wouldn't have been love, because it's not okay in their lives. And it's not how God acts. God doesn't say, oh, let's just not worry about sin. Let's just have a party. First of all, God shows us how serious sin is. And he challenges us. And he brings us to the depths of conviction that we might repent, so that he and Jesus might lift us to the heights of forgiveness. And so Joseph puts a plan into action, and it's God's plan. He speaks roughly to them. "You're spies," he says. "Oh, no, no," they say. We're honest men." I imagine at that point Joseph nearly chokes on his water bottle. "We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man. The youngest is with our father, and one is no more." Well, everything I think that Joseph is doing now is designed to unsettle them and to shake them from that notion that actually they're honest men. And that brother is no more story is one that they're going to have to revisit. He puts them in custody, as they'd put him in captivity 22 years earlier. They've got to be confronted with the awfulness of what they've done. Their captivity is tempered with mercy. It's 3 days, compared with the year after year, the decade after decade of Joseph's confinement. But they're suddenly given a new angle on what their actions have done to others. And we notice that Joseph has two plans for them. 9 of you will stay here, 1 of you can go back. And then, just like on a whim, he turns it round and says, "No, no, 1 of you can stay here and 9 of you can go back." Can you remember they had 2 plans for him all those years ago when they put him in the pit? "Let's kill him." "Nah, let's not kill him, let's sell him instead." Oh, they were so in control. Joseph's destiny was at their whim, at their call. Whatever they wanted to do, suddenly they feel they're not in control. Their destinies are out of their control and under the power of someone else. They're being made to look into a mirror here. And then Joseph says, verse 18, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." It's the first mention of God for a while. And Joseph is a person who does fear God. It's the secret of his life. He's the man who has this wonderful reverence for God, who's learnt over these 22 years to submit to God. He loves God. He fears the Lord. And suddenly they're confronted with God again. You notice they don't cry out at this point, "Oh, are you? So are we. We're God-fearers. We must be spiritual kith and kin. You'll listen to us now." They keep very quiet about God. God is an uncomfortable thought for the guilty. Do they fear God in a positive way? Is he at the heart of their lives and their thinking, their goals and their hopes? Or do you think they've spent the past 22 years running from God and hiding from him and trying to block him out of their thinking? And then Joseph says from verses 18 to 20, if you take the beginning and the end of those two verses, "You will live," and then at the end, "and not die." He's echoing Jacob's word in verse 2. But his desire is to bring real life for them. He's seeking the best for them. A changed, reformed, God-opened, humble life and a reunited family. I think also he wants to make sure that Benjamin is still alive, don't you? You bring that brother up because he knows what these other brothers can be like with the one who inevitably will have become father's favourite in his absence. He wants to make sure he's alive. And if they follow Joseph's counsel, if they turn under the pressure that God is bringing on them, then they will find life. Not just freedom, but spiritual life. Before their eyes, he binds Simeon. He's been weeping before he does this. It painful for him to do this, but he's acting with love. And Simeon is put back into prison, the pressure's intensifying. Think about it, this won't be the first time they've gone home one brother light and having to explain that to Dad. They're just being made to re-walk the path of 22 years ago. And then when one opens his sack, there's money in the mouth of the sack. And their hearts, we read, failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Cast your mind back 22 years. Maybe the last time they travelled up this road, there was money in their sacks. Money that they'd got from selling Joseph. And the ghosts of the past are haunting them. God is all around them. God is unsettling them at every single point. And finally, we've got here the brothers' need. They need conviction that leads them to repentance and life-changing faith. They've got to realise that their struggle all these years has been against God, and it's a fight that they're not going to win. But there is a way out. They can turn to God. They can cry out to God, whose hand is dealing with them. Yes, God is employing Joseph to be rough with them. Rough is a word that's used a few times in the chapter. But when you're breaking concrete, you need something quite substantial to do it. My neighbour is forever doing projects in the garden, and most of them seem to involve breaking concrete up. And he doesn't use a pair of tweezers and a finger of fudge. He uses a great big pneumatic drill. And when it's not a great big pneumatic drill, it's an enormous tractor, it seems, with a great big pneumatic drill. And he hammers and he shatters down into the concrete. Well, these brothers, they're like concrete. They've lived for 22 years and more a lie. Joseph probably guesses this when they say, "And the other brother, he's the one we never mention. The one who shall not be named. Just no more." Well, even if Joseph guesses this, God knows it. They've buried their crimes deep into the past. They don't talk about it. They don't talk about God. They're running from God. But at last, they're being broken. The Holy Spirit is at work. One of his great works is the work of conviction. Listen to these words from the brothers in verse 21. This is the first time they've ever spoken like this. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, but we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us.'" And Reuben, who likes a little bit of vindication as well, says, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They're saying, "We're guilty. Our sin can't be covered. Justice and judgment has caught up with us." I imagine that the boys going home, the nine of them, were very, very sober and solemn as they left Egypt. And then as that first one opens his sack and says, "What is God doing to us? He's everywhere. Everything he's doing is reminding us of the past. We can't escape it. We can't escape him." At the end of the chapter, when they all open their sacks and they all find there's money in there, we read one word, and they were afraid. Now, it's a good thing to find money, usually. But when you've got a guilty conscience, even good things make you scared. And that word afraid is a word that the expectant reader has picked up before in Genesis. Probably, maybe Genesis chapter 3. when Adam says, "When I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid and I hid." And these brothers have heard the sound of God in their life. The beating foot of the hound of heaven, the voice of God behind them. And they're afraid. They feel that there's nowhere to hide. Joseph fears God. He fears him in a positive way. God is his life. They're afraid of God. He seems to be pursuing them to death, but you know, God is not after their death. He's after their life, their salvation. And for 22 years, the God who worked so slowly in Joseph has been waiting to bring these boys to their senses and to himself. He's not finished quite yet. It'll be a few more months before these boys finally come through conviction into real repentance and faith. But God is perfectly on time. And they will need to run and hide in the God they've been trying to hide from. They need to run to Jesus, to the one that Joseph is so wonderfully typifying. Jesus who wept over his brother's rebellion. Jesus who wept for our lostness. But Jesus who rejoices when he sees people turning from their sin in repentance and faith. But what about you? God narrates your story just as he narrates the story of the brothers. And he pursues you with his uncomfortable grace. And it is nothing short of grace that pricks our consciences and touches our lives and unsettles them. Maybe you've been groaning under the memory of unconfessed sin. Maybe you've been trying to forget it, but however hard you try to forget it, however deep you try to bury it, God keeps digging this up and reminding it of you. And you're saying, "I'm trying to forget about God. I'm trying to hide. What is he doing to me? Why won't he leave me alone?" Is that what you want? That would be disastrous. At the moment, he won't leave you alone because he wants you to turn to him and never, ever be alone. He confronts you with your sin to bring you to confess your sin and bring you to Jesus, who alone speaks forgiveness and peace and reconciliation into our broken lives. He's the Jesus who smites so that he can heal. He's the Jesus who was on the cross smitten so that he can save. Or maybe you're not a person who's struggling with guilt at all. Yeah, you say, "I'm not like the brothers. I didn't betray Joseph. I am an honest man. I'm an honest woman." Well, you can see where this one's going, can't you? Maybe you didn't betray Joseph, but have you betrayed Jesus? Have you tried to push his love and his grace away? Are you not the person who wanted God out of your life? You didn't want to face up to the flaws and the failures of the past. You've just diminished them in your thinking. You've buried the guilt of a selfish, rebellious life. I think the people who ended up being most unsettled and left most uncomfortable by Jesus were not the prostitutes or the thieves or the notorious sinners. They knew they'd sinned. They were just amazed that someone like Jesus had time for them and was willing to save them. It was the proud, religious, self-satisfied, self-righteous Pharisees who were the most troubled by Jesus. They were the ones who thought they'd done enough and therefore they didn't need Jesus. Is God chasing you this morning because of your pride? Are you and I We've got to stop hiding behind the facade of the honest man. We failed. We haven't loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. But Jesus, who convicts and makes uncomfortable, does so not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And because he wants us to turn to him instead of running from him. Run to the one with whom, as we're going to be singing in a moment, there is plenteous grace. I love the bit in which Joseph puts the money back in their sacks. And I think it works on several levels. One level is that, yes, he wants to trouble them a little bit. It's another just thorn to prick their consciences. But it's also grace, isn't it? Joseph is not going to make his family pay for grace and for grain. And in the next chapter, when the brothers come back with double payment, they go to the steward of the house and say, oh, something awful happened. We ended up with two lots of money. And they hand them to the steward. And the steward waves it away and he says, what? I had your money. Just thank the God of your fathers and your God. He's looked after you. I had your money. How do you think the steward had their money? I think Joseph paid. He wanted to give their money back, and he wouldn't have ripped Pharaoh off. He's a man of integrity. He made sure that that came out of his own account. He'll bear the cost for his family's need. And there's a picture of Jesus. Jesus, in a far, far greater way, will bear all of the cost to give you grace. His hand may have been heavy on you this morning, but it's full of grace, and his desire is not your exile, but your homecoming. So stop running. Stop hiding. Stop burying your sin. Stop holding up that mask that says the honest man on it. Stop trying to live with your sin. Come as you are to a saviour who smites our consciences, that he might save our lives. Amen.